We're going to go ahead and get started now. We're on part four of our series on the spiritual realm. If y'all remember the last few weeks, we've talked about basically who the characters are in the spiritual realm. Obviously, there's the Trinity, and there's angels, and there's demons, and Satan, as well as we are part of this spiritual battle. We talked about the battle motif of Scripture, that how it is thought of, our spiritual battle is a battle. It is a war, which means they're enemies. So we talked a lot about that. We talked about spiritual warfare. We talked about the nature of our warfare. And this week, we're going to talk about the spiritual armor of God. And next week, I don't know if I'm going to do 2 weeks on it or just one, we're actually going to talk about spiritual gifts. But this week, we're talking about the armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. You may want to look this up. We are going to go through a whole lot of scriptures, so y'all have your Bibles out. I'm going to have y'all looking up some scriptures so we can get through everything. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And that's also another translation referred to as over this evil day. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. First of all, in that passage, we have to look at the core command. The core command of what's going on, which is, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's everything else is a derivative of that command. That's the foundation command of the passage. Dr. Phillips, if you could look up Joshua 1, 6 through 9. Belda, 1 Samuel 36, 30, verse 6. Barry, you go to Psalm 18. You're going to have those two sets of verses there. And Jerry, Matt, can you read Psalm 28, verses 7 through 8? Jerry, I'll have you read some stuff later as well. Okay, first of all, Dr. Phillips, Joshua 1.
Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
You notice that all the times that he keeps saying, be strong and courageous in that passage, it is always directed away from themselves and toward God. Whether it's the word of the Lord, of being strong in the Lord, trusting in Him. It is all directed toward God. It is not to be strong in their own strength. Okay, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6.
Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered. Each upon because of his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God.
Right, this is when David, I don't know if y'all can hear it back there, but when David was going and he was being, there was a chance he was going to get stoned by the people, but what he was encouraged and he was strong, he was strengthened in God. He did get strengthened himself, but he also got strength from the Lord. Very Psalm 18, verse 1, and then also verses 31 and 32.
Verse 1 is, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Verse 31, 4, who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless.
Right, so you notice that his strength comes from God. It's the God who gave him the strength. And Matt, Psalm 28, verses 7 through 8.
The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage.
So, obviously what we are seeing here is our strength that we must draw from needs to be drawn from an external source, not an internal source. It is to be weirdly strong in the Lord. That is the basic command of the passage. A Reformed pastor in Oklahoma named Sam Storms, he's done a lot of writing for like the Gospel Coalition and some other Reformed publications. A lot of the notes that I've got here came from some stuff that he had written as well as some other sources. But this was a great quote from him. Self-reliance in spiritual warfare is suicidal. Believers do not strengthen themselves. Our strength must come from an external source, namely the Lord. The strength of an earthly general, this is key, the strength of an earthly general is in his troops, right? A great general cannot just lead a battle on his own. He has to have his troops. That's his strength. But in the Christian life, the strength of the troops is in their general. It goes the other way around. I think it's a very significant point to be made. I was speaking with somebody just the other day, and we were discussing the delusion of self-sufficiency. If there are two delusions that young people have, that they have to at some point be dissuaded from, it is one, the delusion of immortality. When you're young, you're bulletproof. Nothing can happen to me. And then the other delusion is that of self-sufficiency. They don't understand that the world does not rotate around them, and that people really, in general, don't care about their happiness. In general, I mean, you know that everyone else is not wrapped up in ensuring their happiness or their comfort. So, and when that happens, there you become quickly dissuaded of your illusion of self-sufficiency, that you are dependent on other people. But the foundational command has a goal in mind. As it says in Ephesians 6, finally be strong and in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God. For what purpose? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So note there's a stand right there. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then again, stand therefore, having put on the armor of God. So the word stand or withstand is mentioned four times in that passage. In the same way, like in Dr. Phillips' passage, it kept saying, be strong and courageous, time after time after time. It's reiterating it here that is the goal, is to be able to stand firm. And as we talked about in previous weeks, standing in this context is not a passive act. It's not the stand, you know, just like you know, to where you can just get knocked over very easily. It is standing, as in standing firm against forces of opposition. If you just stand passively against an opposing force, you're going to get knocked over. But here we are to stand firm against that. And then, of course, as I read earlier here, our enemy is spiritual. These are spiritual forces at work against us. Therefore, our armor that he is calling us to put on in this passage is spiritual in nature. These are the six parts of the armor of God. We're going to go through them in detail. It's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. We're going to go through each one in detail. But one thing I want to let y'all know up front as we go through these, a lot of folks, when they write on this, and Bill and I were just talking about it a minute ago, you know, when books have been written on the armor of God, you know, often an incredible amount of energy and gyrations and analogizing is done on the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. They try and just bring incredible amounts of connections, you know, to that. And there is a level of that that happens, and we're going to look at it a little bit, particularly when it comes to the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. But by and large, what I want to do today, as we go through it, I want us to focus on what is truth, what is righteousness, what is the gospel, what is faith, what is salvation, and what is the Spirit here in terms of the sword. What are these things in the context of this passage? Does that make sense? That's what I'm going to focus on, because those are the absolute truths that we're trying to grasp. Not, okay, what is the belt and what is the breastplate? So, first of all, the belt of truth. Jerry, if you could look up John 1:14. Mark, John 14:6. Bill, Ephesians 4:21. Lindy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Sherry, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I'll read John 17 passage. There are certain aspects to the truth. What is the truth here? There are multiple truths that we have to embrace when we put on the belt of truth. And the first thing is Jesus is the truth. Jesus is proclaimed as the truth multiple times in Scripture. Okay, John 1:14.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
So, it is interesting that it is all the things that are described of Jesus as the Word in that passage is, He is full of truth. He is truth. And then John 14:6.
Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me.
Right. And then Ephesians 4:21.
If indeed that you have not served in Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus.
So we see in that passage, we're seeing that truth resides in Jesus. Because he is the truth. Then also we understand that the Bible is the truth. That the Bible is true. That is the infallible Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth.
Rightly handling or rightly dividing is another word used, translated there. That is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Right. And see, we have to understand that the truth of the Scripture is wrapped up in the character of God. If it is inspired by God, it is truth, because God is true. He is the definer of truth, and He is true. He is not a God of falsehood. You know, what is that other scripture? Let God be true and every man a liar. God is the truth. And then John 17, verses 15 through 17. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer. I do not ask. I'll go back to verse 14. He goes, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then also it says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. So, then we also see that the church is the pillar of truth. It is the pillar of truth, and that is when the church has swayed from that, that actually the church has waned in influence as it departs from the truth. And 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, it says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So, we see that those are the aspects when it talks about putting on the belt of truth. We're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the Word of God, and the church as the pillar of truth, as a pillar of truth. Now, how does Satan attack the truth? Because that is what he is seeking to do. He is seeking to work against all these aspects of the armor of God. How does Satan try to attack the truth? Through lies. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. Right? So, the three basic ways he works through lying is, first of all, he tries to tell us lies about God. Right? How many places in Scripture where he has tried to convince us that God is not true? That God actually has other ulterior motives that are not for your good? How does he tell lies about the character of God? And that, you know, in the book of Job, you know, what is to get him to curse God and die. To basically wanting to curse God is to get say, God, you are not good. So he tries to tell lies about God. And then he tries to convince us of lies about ourselves. That what you have done cannot be forgiven. Right? That you can lose your salvation. That you are, or in the other realm, that you have no sin to be convicted of. You know, he can tell lies. He can make you fall off the ditch on either side. The key is he wants to get you in the ditch. Right? He doesn't care which side. And then, finally, he wants to tempt us to lie. Because our goal, or the ultimate goal of our sanctification is that we be more like Christ. That we be more conformed to the image of Christ. That we be more like Him. And if He is the truth, we will be truthful people. Correct? I mean, it just goes as a logical progression. So to get us to lie is to get us to shed that image that we're being created in. When lies become an easy thing. If you've ever struggled with that in your own life, or been around somebody who has struggled with telling the truth or admitting the truth, it's a painful thing to watch, because it usually starts with little things and then they grow very comfortable with it. And it gets more and more and more to where somebody can ultimately become, you know, I've got somebody in mind right now that I know pretty well who is a pathological liar. And he lies about stupid stuff. It's not even, I'm not trying to excuse a big whopper of a lie, but he lies about stuff he doesn't, I don't understand why he would. But he just does. And it's a painful thing to watch. It's a painful thing to see. But he didn't start that at a young age. I mean, he started with much smaller things, and it got that foothold in his life. So, the next part of the armor of God is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, I've got it broken down in two different ways here. One is called objective righteousness, and the other is subjective. That may not be the best way to describe it, but that's the way I did. There is objective righteousness, which is the declaration of our righteousness in Christ. Right? That is objective, the judicial sense of it, the declarative part where God has declared us righteous through faith in Christ. Okay, that's what that is.
Imputed righteousness.
Exactly, yeah, that was the other word. I was drawing a blank, but that's it, yeah. It's in my notes here, if I just look at my notes. Imputed righteousness through faith in Christ atonement. Can you read that from Philippians 3, yes. Verses 3 to 8?
For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ.
Amen. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, starting at verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yes.
Let me go ahead and read the next verse there, because the Apostle Paul does it two ways.
Yeah.
Here. I could have been claimed a righteousness due to my heritage and supposedly faithful keeping the law, but then he goes on and says, so I count all that as rubbish, so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith.
Amen. And that is an alien righteousness that has been imputed to us. Does that make sense? It is a righteousness outside of ourselves that has been imputed to us. And it is objective. It is declarative. Okay? Then there is the subjective righteousness, which is more of the ongoing, the holiness of life practice. Living righteous lives. Okay? There's a subjective aspect to that. Bill, are you still in Ephesians 4? Can you read 4:20-24?
But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
Yeah. So that is, it is subjectiveness, it is like holiness of life practice, okay? And that is a protective thing for us. We understand that the breastplate is a protective instrument. And that holiness of life practice is a protection to us. It is not just a, you know, God is the cosmic killjoy to take away all fun in our life, right? He is protecting us through righteous living, okay? Next is the shoes of the gospel of peace. And also, if you look back in that passage, He says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That the peace that we have helps us to be ready to stand firm because we are at peace. You know, somebody, as it says in the book of James, you know, somebody is double-minded. They are like reeds blowing in the wind. But they have no peace. They have no peace. But here we are, and I know there's another aspect of the analogy there, that the shoes that they talked about then had, for soldiers, had spikes in the bottom to allow them to grip the ground. It was like cleats, right? And that helps them to stand firm. The peace that we have allows us to stand firm. And we have several kinds of peace here. The gospel of peace is that we have, first of all, peace with God. In Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God. And we have to understand that that peace with God is in contrast to the enmity with which we have been in our relationship with God since the sin of, since the fall of Adam. Our natural state is at enmity with God. We are not in a neutral state. We are enemies of God apart from Christ. But now, through Christ, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. And not only that, we have the peace that comes from God. It is not only the peace that comes from our salvation, but we also have peace that is ongoing in dealing with the trials of life, the fact that we are still living in a fallen world. As it says in Philippians chapter 4, starting, I'll say, start at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think that when we talk about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, it is, there's two ways of looking at that. It is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding in the sense of it is more, in terms of the quantity of it, it is more than we can fathom. But then it's also, it surpasses all understanding in the sense of that we have peace even when we don't understand everything. We have peace. It is past our own understanding. It works in both of those ways, but it is a significant, it is an overwhelming peace that comes from God, and that is also an alien peace. That is a peace that the world does not know. It is a peace that the world does not know. It is a rest that they do not have. And then lastly, we have peace not only with God, we have peace, ongoing peace that comes from God, but we also have peace with each other. We have peace with each other in Romans 15, 12 is his exhortation to the church in Rome. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And he encourages them to be at peace with each other, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with each other, right? So we have an ongoing peace. And then we have the shield of faith. We have the shield of faith. Now, there is a lot of discussion among commentators of what he means by the shield of faith. What is faith in this passage? Most likely, what is in view here of Paul is what we would call sanctifying faith. Okay? That It is not faith is like the faith that we trust in Christ and are saved, but is faith in what God has done. It is faith and trust in Him that is an ongoing thing. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Lindy, could you look up Proverbs 30, verse 5? Barry, Psalm 5, 12. And I'll look up 2 Samuel 22. Lindy, go ahead, whenever you get that.
Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him.
Okay, He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him, that they rest in Him. Barry, go ahead, Psalm 5:12.
For You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor and with a shield.
And then in David, this is David spoke these words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." One, you know, a shield as a weapon is tied up. I mean, the concept of it is to protect us against arrows. That's what it says in the passage, against the flaming arrows, right? Arrows are quick hitting, right? They're quick hitting things, they are unexpected. They can come from anywhere, and you don't hear them coming, right? There was a, this is going back to World War II. One of the great artillery guns of World War II was the German 88 millimeter cannon, and one of the most devastating things about the fact that it was highly accurate and highly powerful was that it fired, and what it would launch off, the rockets that it would launch off, or the shells that it would launch, traveled faster than the speed of sound. You know how we always hear, you know, like in the war movies, you hear, right? For 88s, it didn't happen like that. It would go. It would come in afterwards. You were already dead. It said it would explode before you heard it coming. You would hear it explode before you heard it coming. And that was one of the most devastating things about that weapon. And the thing with arrows is you don't hear them coming. And that's what a shield, it is a protective thing, because when we have trials in our life, the ones that are the most devastating are the ones that come out of the blue, right? The ones that are the hardest ones are the ones you don't expect. That just hits you just out like a rock in the back of your head, and it can really derail you, right? It can derail you. It can derail your faith and your trust in God. But what is key is it is not the faith itself, but it is the object of our faith. The object of our faith is God. He is the object of our faith. He is who we place our trust in. That is what protects us. And then, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. And this is one where the fact that it is a helmet is really significant. Because what does a helmet protect? Your noggin, right? It protects your head. It protects your mind. Someone gets knocked in the head where they don't understand what's going on around them. They're dizzy. They're unconscious. Okay? So, the helmet of salvation indicates that the mind is in view. That the mind is what is in view. And what that really means is, it is likely what he's talking about when he talks about the helmet of salvation is the helmet of the assurance of our salvation. That we know it to be true. That we are confident in that, in our minds. And we see that in Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1, and then verses 31 through 38. Beginning of chapter 8, you know, after all the stuff that Paul talks about in Romans 17, and he's going, particularly in the end of chapter 7, he's going through all this anguish about, you know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's talking about all this internal turmoil and anguish. But what does he say at the beginning of chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a statement of assurance. That's a statement of assurance. And then in verses 31 through 38, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we have that whole passage is dripping with assurance. All the things that can happen to us, we have assurance. These are things that we know to be true despite all the things that happen around us. We know these things to be true. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Can somebody look that one up? 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9.
But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. So there is the hope of salvation, but it's still our hope, resides in our mind. It is something that we are assured of, that we have an ongoing hope of our salvation. We know we can rest in that. We have an eternal hope in Christ. Here's a quote from Thomas Brooks, his book Heaven on Earth. Such is Satan's envy and enmity against a Christian's joy and comfort that he cannot but act to the utmost of his strength to keep poor souls in doubt and darkness. Satan knows that assurance is a pearl of such price that will make the soul happy forever. Therefore, he is very studious and industrious to keep souls off from assurance, as he was to cast Adam out of paradise. So it is his desire to take away our assurance. He wants us to not be assured in that, because when he can do that, we are more like that reed blowing in the wind. We become double-minded. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit, the last part of our armor. It is the only offensive weapon in the armor. Okay, it's the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. And we know that it is the Spirit-inspired Word of God. It says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. So, the Spirit-inspired Word of God, we've already read earlier in 2 Timothy that it is inspired by God. It is the Word of God, and He is the God of truth, that we can rest in that. We can wield that sword, right? And, excuse me. And by the way, when some people have, when we talk about the Word of God, there are two words in the New Testament for Word. There's Logos, which, Jesus is the Word, but then there's Rhema. This is the spoken Word of God. It is Rhema is the Greek word in this thing. It is the written, it is the spoken Word of God. It is an offensive weapon, as we said. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Talking about the rest that we have. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, it is the Spirit-inspired word of God. That is what we wield. We wield that with power. Because it is what we can speak against the lies of the age. It is what we speak when we are dealing with internal turmoil. You know, that's one of the things that says in the Hebrews passage that, you know, it's discerning our own hearts. What does the Bible tell us about ourselves, right? As well as what does it tell us about God? These are all things that we deal with when we are waging spiritual warfare against the spiritual enemy. Are there any questions or any thoughts? I know I kind of went through all that pretty fast. I wasn't sure how long that was going to take. I'm actually doing pretty good. Any comments?
So we had talked about a few weeks ago, there's only one devil, mm-hmm. and there's a limited number of demons.
Right.
So there's not one for each of us. So then where do those doubts come from? He's not directly.
Well, first of all, the doubts also come from our own sinfulness, our own inherent sinfulness. And you know, I can say this. I'm using another witticism. You know, when people are, when you go into sales and you're making sales calls and you're new to it, unless you just have this overwhelming sense of confidence, you get really afraid. Somebody's going to be mean and embarrass you and make you feel really bad on a sales call, you know? Really, all they can do is say no, you know? Whether they say no or just no, it's still no. You know, it doesn't really matter, you know? But what this old sales proverb is, you know, there are really only about four or five or six really mean, horrible, nasty people in the world. But they move around a lot. You know, and you know, while Satan is not everywhere, but they are active, you know. And when it says, you know, yeah, a third of the angels went with him, I don't know how many a third is, right? We don't know how exactly many that is, but we also know that we are always carrying in us the remnants of our sin nature, which prompts us to doubt, you know. Anything else? Any other comments? People definitely want to get in here really bad. So, Lance, can you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and the ability to study it so that we can become more effective and our walk with you and our work for you, Father. We just thank you for this day. Pray that our message will be edified. And we just thank you. Pray in Jesus' name.